The divine personality is fascinating, and it's really, really interesting as we read the Bible. Today, we're going to focus on that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 11 verses here that we put together with 3 points. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Rod Hemden.
I'm Janice.
This is Bible Discovery. We are discovering the Bible today, 2 Peter chapter 1. It is a good day to read your Bible and understand it. So join us in about 3 minutes. We'll start doing that. And as we start the program, Corey and Ryan are here. Corey.
Today, I'm going to be taking a look at the apparent site of the Apostle Peter's grave. Ryan?
Today, I'm concluding my 3-part study of Noah's flood, an event which the Apostle Peter refers to 3 times in 1st and 2nd Peter.
All right, so we got a grave and we got a flood. Very, very interesting. We should keep an eye on that. Anyway, we're going to read. Go ahead, the
and
Bible question.
A
Bible question.
And a question. That's right. So a Friday wrap-up question today, anywhere from Hebrews chapter 12 through to 2 Peter chapter 1.
Second Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
How in the world do you pursue excellence? We had a gentleman that worked for us back in the day, and he worked in audio, and anytime something went wrong, he would say, "That's excellent." Sort of sarcastic. He was a great guy. He's excellent. Well, anyway, it's interesting because we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we focus on these 11 verses today, we're going to look at a couple of things. The book of 1 Peter deals with the troubles that come from outside the church, while 2 Peter confronts problems that emerge from inside the church. Now, one of those problems is false teachers, teachers who are teaching destructive doctrines as though they were from God. This has consistently been a problem in history for the church. It often comes from people not knowing the Bible. When we don't know the Bible and yet teach, and we get it wrong. Or when we don't know the Bible and listen, we can't detect errors easily. See, it's important to know what God speaks to his church from the Bible. That's why we do this program. The Christian life demands diligence and excellence, but there are many who do not strive for that excellence. What about you? If you desire to be your best for God and his kingdom, you must be willing to keep a close watch on your personal life. Let's keep that in mind as we carefully read 2 Peter today. Very important. 2 Peter is absolutely fascinating. Now listen, 1 Peter had several chapters, five. 2 Peter has three chapters. This is really interesting. And he begins to deal with this. Take your Bible guide and turn there. If you don't have a Bible guide, why not? Call us or write to us. We'll send it to you. Another way you can get one quickly is go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com. Bible Discovery TV, remember the TV? BibleDiscoveryTV.com. Click on the Bible guide there, and it will take you to a place where you can donate, because it does cost us money to print it and produce it and then send it to you. And then you can download it exactly how we printed it. Let's pray. Father, I pray today as we look at 2 Peter, that you would help us to hear what you're saying. Thank you, Lord. We've got to open our hearts and our minds to hear the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. And we said together, amen. All right. Are you ready for this? Because Peter, I'm telling you, he is a great writer. I love Peter. Everybody seems to think, I want to meet Peter when I get to heaven. Well, we get to meet Peter right now in his scripture, in our scripture. And this is what he says. Simon Peter, a bond servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bond servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What an intro. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Listen to him talk. That's Peter. Beloved, the believer is a part of the divine personality of Jesus Christ. The believer is a part of the divine personality of Jesus Christ. The Lord helps us to develop that personality through life. Now, we're not born with that. You know, we don't just naturally have it. God gives us giftings, of course, we have that. But as we come to Christ and give our life to him and invite the Holy Spirit to change us, he shifts us and changes us, not to be exactly like everybody else, but to be like he called us. God has called you. God has called me to be the way we are. And he makes us go in that direction when we serve him. That is a wonderful thing. And Peter, I mean, who needed to be shifted and changed, and we see that in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, there's a radical change, and we see that the Holy Spirit guided him, changed him, and helped him. Very important. Well, that's what Peter says about us. Let's read on. It says, continuing in verse 4, it says, but also, or verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, he wants to say here, add to your faith to the virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? There are specific elements of a godly personality we develop in our life with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must be people who learn to grow in character through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is another reason that I say we must read the Bible and pray. That is how we do that. So, beloved, keep that in mind. Now, there's more here. I could spend a lot of time on that, but I've only got a minute 52 left, so let's read on. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? It seems, beloved, that he's saying God is active in developing our personalities to become more like him, like he's called us, like his. The way we serve God is to give up our selfish desires and yield to his plans for us. There you go. That's the problem. Yielding to somebody else's, God's plan for us. God is so much bigger than we are. God is so much stronger. God actually created you. God actually created me. And he has plans. When he created us, he has a design that we should be like. And we need to pursue that instead of doing what we want to do. Very important. So, beloved, being a Christian is following Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ means yielding to the way we want to be, yielding to that and saying, or yielding to what God wants us to be and going forward, turning away from what we want to be. Very important. Keep that in mind.
Okay, so as we finish up the book of 2 Peter today, of course, written, penned by the Apostle Peter, I wanted to take a look at some history and archaeology that claims to be associated with the Apostle Peter, specifically his final resting place, his grave. Is it where it is claimed to be in the modern world? Take a look.
St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City is one of the most well-known Christian sites outside of the Holy Land. It claims to preserve the site of Peter's burial, and it does contain the graves of many subsequent popes, as well as important Christian relics and famous artwork. Today, we're going to be looking at the history of the building and its potential ties to the Apostle Peter. Now, if you haven't seen the Basilica, you should. It's worth a look. The current building there is very grand. It's said it can accommodate 20,000 people, and it's really beautiful. It was finished and dedicated in 1626, but the first stone was actually laid in 1506. Now, 1506 is quite a long time after the Apostle Peter, but the 1506 building was replacing an earlier, smaller basilica that by 1506 was apparently in a really bad state of disrepair. That earlier smaller church is really important. According to church history and verified by archaeological work, the earlier basilica was the work of Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome in the 4th century AD. Constantine had this basilica built in 349 AD to commemorate the burial of Peter, and it was said that the apse of the church was built directly over his grave. This Peter's grave idea was just tradition until the 1930s, when workers were digging underneath the floor to make a new burial space for Pope Pius XI. While working, they hit ancient masonry. Very ancient masonry. Turns out that Constantine did build his basilica over top of a cemetery. In fact, he likely faced quite the challenge in wanting to build a church in a pre-existing cemetery. Would he move the bodies? Would he demolish the mausolea and grave structures that were there? How would he not upset the locals? Thanks to archaeological excavations, we have the answers. To get around all of these sticky moral questions, Constantine had a retaining wall built around the entire area, and he took the roofs off of the mausolea and backfilled the area with an immense amount of earth. This created a level platform on which to build his basilica, and for us, it preserved an ancient Roman cemetery and potentially the grave of Peter. Today, if you visit St. Peter's, you can go down and visit this necropolis, this city of the dead. There's a Roman road that's lined with mausolea that were made to look like houses, and these date from the 2nd to 3rd centuries AD. Then, on a smaller road leading to the area underneath the church's apse, there are burials and burial vaults that date to the 1st century. We know from a Christian named Gaius, who was writing around the year 200 AD, that in his day there was a well-established monument that was said to mark Peter's grave. Presumably, this is how Constantine knew where to build the church just over 100 years later. Sure enough, the remains of a monument dating to the 2nd century was found exactly under the altar of the church. There is a wall that was plastered and painted red, and in the wall, there's a two-story monument with a niche. This wall and monument have been dated to between 147 to 161 AD using manufacturer's marks that were found on drainage tiles related to the wall. Now, underneath the wall and two-story monument, there are the remains of a first century grave, and there were a few bodies found in situ there. None of them matched perfectly to Peter, though, who, from all accounts, was likely in his 60s when he was executed. Here's where the story takes an interesting twist. Bones were found in a plastered-over niche in the red wall. The dirt on these bones matched the dirt in the grave, and pieces of purple cloth and gold threads were found with them. Meaning that at some point, these bones had been removed from the grave, likely wrapped in what would have been a very fancy purple gold cloth, and deposited in the wall. Upon analysis, these bones are believed to have come from a man in his 60s. Are these the genuine bones of Peter? It's impossible to tell for sure, but they did come from the place venerated as his gravesite since at least the mid-2nd century, and they do match his suspected age at death. So there we go. It's always really interesting to take a look at the history and archaeology of gravesites, but this one in particular, with the history of its finding, there's a lot of intrigue there. So now you know. Now you know kind of the backstory behind St. Peter's grave.
When you look at the studies going on, and archaeologists are doing them all the time, and you hear about them on the History Channel or wherever you're watching it, it's interesting how they look at graves, and we've learned a lot from looking at people's graves. Mm-hmm. You know, again, people, if they look at our cemeteries today and they see the various caskets and everything else, that would be interesting to look at that.
Definitely. And you would look at what is with the body, and then you look at the headstones and what is written on the headstones. It tells you a lot about what people value, how they view death, how they view life. And I mean, when you think about it, that's ultimately what's left of someone's life. How do you, unless their house is destroyed when they die and is buried when they die, there's no houses pass on to the next generation or to people who purchase them. So this is the physical remains of somebody's life.
Yeah, it really is interesting. And so we'll focus on that on a future program as well. But just keep in mind that if you want to see this program, you can on the internet. Go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com, BibleDiscoveryTV.com. We have them all there, and you can watch them as far back as the year before. But, Keith, you can watch them and retrace them and go back and everything else. And with our question today, you can watch that 100 times. If they get it right, you can watch it. If you get it wrong, you can watch it over and over again so that they get it wrong. Anyway, so I'm pushing that. But anyway, no, it's a great place to watch on BibleDiscoveryTV.com. All right, Ryan, go up.
All right, well, today I'm concluding my three-part study on the flood. Now, you might be asking, if you're just joining us, why am I talking about the flood? We're in the books of Peter here. Well, the fact is, Peter refers to this event, the global flood, three different times in 1st and 2nd Peter. And for him, it was clearly a real event, as real as the coming judgment by fire of the earth. He says in 2nd Peter 3, starting in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know, the flood was a real event. The Bible declares it. And as I've been showing you, science also testifies to it. Now, over the last 2 days, we looked at the fossils. Today, I want to look at the rock layers that those fossils are in. Take a look.
In 19th century Britain, there raged a great debate over the scientific field of geology. Geologist H.H. Reed explains why this was inevitable. Geology, as the science of Earth history, is prone to controversy. The study of history of any kind depends upon documents and records. For the history of the Earth's crust, these documents are the rocks, and the reading and interpretation are often difficult operations. These so-called historical documents of geology are now collectively referred to as the geologic column, which really is just a graphic representation of the layers of rock that make up the Earth's crust. But as Reed points out, the controversy is not over the rocks themselves, but over their interpretation. How then should these rock layers be interpreted? Actually, most of the original pioneers of geology believed the rock layers were laid down rapidly as a result of the Noahic flood. For example, the concept of mapping and explaining rock layers began with Nicholas Steno. Steno set forth the basic rules followed by geologists today when examining field evidence. He actually based his reasoning on the biblical account of the flood and accepted that the earth was only about 6,000 years old. Other geologists and theologians of that time period also interpreted the rock layers and fossils therein as largely having been the result of Noah's flood. In fact, the general belief of that time was that a major catastrophe had shaped the earth. However, as time went on, this biblical worldview began to be willfully rejected, and by the 19th century, in what many refer to as the Age of Enlightenment, human reason had become the ultimate authority. Two key figures advocating this new worldview were Scottish geologists James Hutton and Charles Lyell, who is considered the father of geology. Building off the ideas of Hutton, Lyell, seeing it as his mission to free the science from Moses, developed the principle of uniformitarianism, which teaches that the present is the key to the past. In other words, only the slow processes of erosion and sedimentation observed today should be invoked to explain the rock layers. Based on this interpretation, the geologic column would require hundreds of millions of years to form. Though Hutton and Lyell were met with some resistance, eventually their ideas came to dominate geologic thinking, and the Bible was thrown out of geology completely. Sadly, many theologians were quick to adopt these old earth ideas and reinterpret scripture to align with the thinking of man. Interestingly, in 2 Peter 3, the apostle warned that in the last days, scoffers would willfully forget three things. First, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second, the creation. And third, the global flood. In reality, this is not a scientific debate at all, but a religious one, and it continues to this day. Therefore, like the early pioneers of geology, we too must stand firm on the Word of God and acknowledge that creation and the flood were real events, and that the majority of the geologic column is a very real record of those events.
So the geologic column, like the fossils buried within them, is a testimony to Noah's flood, not millions of years of evolution. Also, the secular interpretation which rejects Noah's flood comes from what the Apostle Peter refers to as a deliberate or willful forgetfulness of God's truth. So it's not so much a scientific debate as it is a religious one.
Yeah, it really is interesting because when you see it, the actual record of the fossils and everything else, and you have a biblical point of view, it tells you a lot about what God did. But when you see it from assuming that the biblical flood is not real, there's questions, mm-hmm. just always
yeah,
questions.
For sure.
And it's very interesting to think that through and understand it. So there's a reason why people are confused today, because they've been trained the wrong way.
You got to start with God's word, for sure.
Absolutely. Because this was here before the science books were here.
I tell my kids all the time, this is your ultimate fact checker here. If somebody says something and you're not sure, go here Yeah. You'll be able to determine what the truth is.
Because these are the words of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit impresses, if you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you take these words, and when the words get into your mind, the Holy Spirit shapes them.
Yeah.
And that's very interesting. That's how the enemy does it, when he teaches people to teach the wrong thing. But nevertheless, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and the words get in there, the Holy Spirit is able to tell you everything. So that's really, really good. Anyway, we have a minute 47 left for a question. Go ahead.
Lots of time. All right. So I hope that you are ready for the question. I know I have a big group of people that love the Fridays. Bob and Cindy are there all the time. And so Ryan and Corey, here you go. According to James, quoting from the Greek version of Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud, but gives what to the humble? God resists the proud, but gives what to the humble? Life more abundantly, rewards in heaven, grace. What does God give?
You guys are over there smiling because you must know.
We were just...
We gave each other an answer first. This is our... Here's what our process is. We listen to the question.
Yes.
Then we try to answer the question before we hear the multiple choice options. We mouth it to each other like this.
Yeah.
And then we wait to see
if it's a part of your answer.
If it's a part of your answer. And normally we both say the same answer.
Yeah.
It's confusing if we say the wrong answer.
Yes, because then you have to decide.
Then we have to decide. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is an easy one.
What's the level of confidence here? But we both said
it's going to be grace.
Yeah.
Well, let's read it for everybody at home. James 4, verse 6 says, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you decided grace, you're absolutely right.